Good afternoon. Let me go ahead and just open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this ordinance that we've been able to observe now that reminds us of Christ and his work on our behalf on the tree, Lord, bearing the curse and the shame that should have been ours. Lord, thank you that it gives us the freedom to come before you dressed in righteous clothing, Lord, acceptable in your sight, beautiful, in fact, before you, because you see him when you see us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you corporately as your church and to be able to now sit under your word and learn from it. Lord, I pray that you help us to be able to see you clearly and to be able to glorify you as a result of this passage tonight. Lord, help us to grow into the likeness of Christ because of our time in the word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you have enemies? You probably should. And that seems like a striking statement, perhaps. It may even challenge a little bit of what seems Christian to you. On one hand, we remember Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We know that we need to strive to make peace, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And there's a lot that we can do to try to encourage peace, to try to help cover offenses. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We never want to make enemies because we're rude, or because we're offensive, or because we're harsh. We want to be people who are patient when wronged. We want to be people who are quick to overlook offenses, who are eager to forgive sins committed against us. But despite those efforts, Christians will also inevitably make some enemies simply because we stand with Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Sometimes Jesus tells us a man's enemies will even be members of his own household. Matthew 10:36. We know that the gospel is intrinsically offensive, that it is a stumbling block, that it is foolishness to people who are perishing. We also know that our world lies in the sway of the evil one who hates God. And as our world grows in hostility towards God, it shouldn't surprise us that people hate us as well, and that we face increasing opposition for basic matters of biblical morality. As we were reminded of this morning, we continue to pray for God's kingdom to come. We see in these days, Christians are being sued or fired or canceled for not celebrating perversion at every level, marriage and sexuality. We see governments shamelessly threatening churches. We hear that even just quoting scripture can be considered hate speech in certain contexts. By merely trying to be faithful to God's word, Christians will make some enemies. That can be unsettling for us. It's difficult to be attacked, especially when you're attacked for doing something good, for doing what is right. And the question is, how do we endure such attacks? Well, our passage tonight has much to teach us about finding security in a hostile world. We are looking tonight at 1 Samuel 19, continuing on with our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Samuel. We have, for several chapters now, been watching a character arc developing. Two characters, in fact, David ascending and Saul descending. It began in chapter 16 with the anointing of David, and it will continue through the end of this book, chapter 31, with the death of Saul. But at this particular moment, it didn't look to most people like David was on the rise. From a human perspective, it would not have looked like David was coming out ahead here. Though he had been anointed by God, he was not yet king. And though he was a valiant warrior, his victories had only kindled Saul's jealousy toward him. If you were with us last week, you saw some of that in chapter 18. As is often God's plan, David would experience grief before glory. David had experienced some days of trouble already in chapter 18, and in this chapter, it just gets worse. Previously, we saw that King Saul had been rejected by God because of his repeated rebellion and disobedience. And though his reign was forfeit, Saul was still sitting on the throne for now. God had withdrawn his spirit from him and had empowered Saul. The spirit had empowered Saul previously to have an uncharacteristic strength and courage, but now that's gone. And now we see Saul for who he truly is. And not only that, we've seen that God has sent a spirit to torment him, another spirit that provokes him and brings out more of what's inside of Saul. His true self gets stirred up. As we see what comes out of Saul, we see what kind of man he is. He continues not growing towards the Lord, not turning towards the Lord, but rather becoming more mercurial, more jealous, more violent, more unpredictable. Last week we saw Saul raving like a madman. David was trying to comfort him by playing the harp for him. Previously, that had calmed him, but at that point it did not. And in chapter 18, verse 11, we remember Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. David escaped twice, actually. Interestingly, David may have stayed in the room long enough to try to reason with Saul, trying to plead with him, trying to calm him even further until the spear was thrown a second time. And after that, immediately after that, the passage tells us that one of those two people was very afraid. But it was not the one you would have thought. It's not the guy who was thrown the spear at. It's the guy with the spear who's afraid. Chapter 18, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. This is a pattern that we see repeated. In chapter 18, we saw that Saul put David out of the house, but sent him into the most heated battles, trying to have him killed by the Philistines. He also tried to marry David off to his daughter, hoping that she would be a snare to him. But both of those efforts backfired. Each time, God blessed David, and Saul fears him all the more. Chapter 18, verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. Why does Saul hate David so much? It's not because David is an usurper trying to overthrow his throne. Saul saw that God was with David and not with him. He recognized there was a spiritual void in his life and that David was with the Lord. Saul had rejected the Lord. He had turned his back on the Lord, and as a result, God had rejected Saul as his king. And as that relationship continued to get colder, Saul grew to hate the people that God was with. We see this with David. We'll later see it with Jonathan as well. And that sets us up for what we're going to see in this passage, in chapter 19. This, as I said, is a time of great distress for David. Saul is going to unjustly try to destroy him. We will see how David will trust the Lord in this, and we'll see how the Lord uses some surprising and astonishing means to save David. Our title for this evening, if you're taking notes, is A Refuge in the Day of Distress. A Refuge in the Day of Distress. Our outline is three surprising ways that God delivered David, reminding us how secure we are when God is our refuge. Three surprising ways God delivered David, reminding us how secure we are when God is our refuge. The first way that God delivers David, number one, is by honest Jonathan. This covers verses 1 through 10. Let me start with reading verses 1 through 7. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Well, we see at the beginning, Saul's hatred for David cannot stay a secret. It flows out, and he orders his servants to kill David, and that includes his son Jonathan. But God has given David a friend in Saul's court. Jonathan himself is a godly man. They have formed a great friendship already. Jonathan sees that God is with David, as Saul does. But unlike Saul, Jonathan is not threatened by that. He's not offended by that. He appreciates that. He respects that. Because Jonathan loves the Lord as well. And as he sees David pursuing the Lord, he rejoices. Jonathan, remember, was the heir to the throne. From a human standpoint, he probably stood more to gain from David's death than anybody. And yet, that thought doesn't even cross his mind. He's not looking at what he can get out of this. He's looking at what would please the Lord. In fact, he sticks his neck out for David. He will choose sides even more in the next chapter, we'll see. But Jonathan goes in to meet with his father as a peacemaker. They arrange a plan. Jonathan will try to have this conversation in a field where David, from his hiding point, can hear what's going on, see for himself what Saul says. Just in case he misses anything, Jonathan will fill him in on anything important. Jonathan then lays out a clear argument for why it would be morally wrong, sinful, for Saul to kill David. He gives five reasons in verses 4 and 5. A logical syllogism. First, he hasn't sinned against you. Second, he has benefited you. David has been fighting Saul's enemies. Third, he's also benefited Israel. The whole nation has benefited from this. Remember, at great risk to himself, that David had gone out to fight the Philistine, Goliath, and turned the tide of battle and had Israel go after the Philistines. Fourth, you rejoiced. There's perhaps an idea here that Saul's reputation would be tarnished by killing the man that he had publicly praised and thanked as a hero. Fifth, killing an innocent man is sin. Therefore, if you were to kill David, you, sir, would be guilty of sin. And it is important for a king to avoid blood guiltiness. Surprisingly, interestingly, and showing perhaps that Saul is sometimes in his right mind, Saul is persuaded. He listens to Jonathan's argument, and he's convinced. And he vows, as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. He probably meant this, by the way. There's no reason to think that he's trying to lie here. I think he had every intention of this. Jonathan was convinced. David was convinced. They believed that he was sincere and found his promise convincing. Thanks to Jonathan's mediation, it seemed that Saul had been pacified, that reconciliation had been accomplished, and David was invited back into the court as the musician once again. Verse 7 says Jonathan's name three times to emphasize the importance of his role in restoring David back to Saul's presence. But it would not last. Verses 8 through 10. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. David is the king's musician, but he has another job. He's also a commander in the king's army. So when trouble breaks out with the Philistines, David has to go to fight again, takes his troops, and once again God blesses him with victory over the Philistines. But this seems to be a turning point for Saul. That provoking spirit that had been sent by the Lord comes on him yet again. We know from James 1 that God does not tempt anyone to sin. We know that's not what's happening here. But the Lord still claims some responsibility for orchestrating the trial that causes Saul to respond in such a wicked and evil way, that the Lord had brought the pressure and the trouble that had brought out what was inside of Saul's heart. Ironically, Saul is armed for war, but he's not on the battlefield. He's inside of the safest house in Israel with his spear, glowering. David is trying to soothe this troubled man by playing the harp. He knows full well what had happened previously. He's not going to forget that. This would not have been the time to try to learn some new music and keep your eyes focused on the paper. You would have had an eye on Saul the whole time. Ironically, he may have remembered that when he was first given that position, not too long ago, back in chapter 16, it was said that Saul loved David greatly. In fact, Saul at that point had written and asked for David's father to let him serve in his court, saying, "He has found favor in my sight." But that has changed. Saul's love for David has given place to an extreme hatred for David, a sinful envy of David. And while David had been leading Saul's army to go and strike the Philistines, Saul had been plotting how he could strike David. And so once again, Saul hurls his spear and tries to pin David to the wall. He succeeds in getting the wall, but not David. By God's grace, yet again, David escapes and he flees, this time after only one throw of the spear. This phrase, by the way, in verse 10, fled and escaped, is a key phrase in this chapter. It comes up three times in verses 10, 12, and 18. We'll look at those as they come up. But David, throughout this chapter, is continuing to flee and escape, flee and escape, flee and escape, because the Lord is helping him to escape from his enemies. And sometimes when we read a narrative like this, it's tempting for us to think that we know how the story ends, and there isn't really that much danger. We maybe downplay how terrifying this would have been for David. We know, well, David hasn't been anointed king yet, or he has been anointed king, and it hasn't been fulfilled yet, so obviously he's going to survive until he becomes king, right? There's no real danger here. Everything's fine. He's already been promised to be king. But I think we miss something if we think about this like a movie, or like it's a video game. David doesn't have superpowers. David doesn't have some lucky talisman that keeps him from dying. He doesn't have three lives. He's a man of flesh and blood, like you and me. What he does have is a promise from God. And isn't that the same thing that we have when we face difficult circumstances? We hold on to the promise of God. Not the same as David. We don't have a Samuel the prophet who came in and anointed us as king, but we have far more great and precious promises which are ours in Christ Jesus. The question for us in a day of distress is, will we believe God's promises? Will we hold fast to them when they don't seem to be coming true? The Lord had delivered David from Saul's spear twice before. And that would have been a significant thing, considering Saul's military experience and the tight quarters they would have been in. It probably was a relief for David to get back out to the battlefield instead of being in that room once again. But now he had this opportunity to go back to David, to minister yet again to the king. He was the one who had before been able to calm the king. Would he go back to that role and minister yet again? Would God protect him again? Well, David had believed that he did, and that is why he went back to that role one more time. And yet again, the Lord did deliver David from Saul once more. So God delivered David through honest Jonathan. And then a second way that we see God deliver David, number two, is by dishonest Michal. Verses 11 through 17. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed, with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go, that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" David's wife, Michal, if you remember, is Saul's daughter. She hasn't been married to David for long, but surprisingly, she is more loyal to David than she is to her father, the king. Back in chapter 18, verse 21, Saul had said he expected her to be a snare to David. Maybe he was thinking that David would grow so preoccupied with being a husband and the concerns of being married that he would be less vigilant as a soldier and be killed on the battlefield. But instead of bringing a snare, Michal brings an escape ladder to David. She warns David of the danger around. Maybe she saw the soldiers out the window, hiding in wait. Maybe she just knew how volatile her father was. But in any case, she helps David escape through the window. And once again, he has fled and escaped. But after David leaves, Michal employs some shady tactics to cover for him. First, she makes a dummy in the bed out of an idol. Maybe that's one thing that idols are good for. But the question comes up, why was there an idol in David's house in the first place, right? Now, we know that David hates idols. He wrote in Psalm 31:6 that he hates anyone who regards vain idols. Most likely, this was not something that David worshipped. Perhaps, maybe it wasn't even an object of worship at all. It's a teraphim, an image. Maybe it was something non-religious. It could have been a statue, a figurine of an ancestor, perhaps. Or it could be something darker. It could be that Michal was using this for her own benefit in secret. We know from 2 Samuel that she was childless. And it's possible that this was a fertility idol that she kept in secret, using to try to somehow be able to conceive yet again. And once David leaves, she pulls it out of its hiding place and puts it in the bed, now hoping that the idol will help keep David safe. Well, whatever the reasoning was, the ruse was convincing at first, and the messengers go back to Saul saying that David is sick in bed. Well, he sends them right back and says, "Bring him back, even if you have to bring the bed with you. I want him here. I'm going to kill him." Well, as they go the second time, they figure out the deception. And by then, of course, David is long gone. And Saul demands an explanation from Michal. Imagine, he must have been furious that now both his son and his daughter have been more loyal to David than to him. Well, at this point, Michal blatantly lies to protect herself. In fact, what she says is the exact opposite of what had actually been said before. She describes David as having said, "Let me go or I'll kill you," when in reality she had said, "You should go or Saul will kill you." She turns these around to try to cover for herself. And it may have been useful for Saul to believe her, because if David had actually threatened a member of the royal family, that would be one more thing that they could press as a charge against him, something to put on the reward poster as they seek for David's death. But let's be clear. God never needs us to lie or to sin in any way to advance his cause. Michal is not a role model in this case. In fact, it's interesting to see that the next time we see her in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it is also in a negative light. She is wrongly despising David for acting undignified in the presence of the Lord, and she suffers lifelong barrenness as a punishment for that. But this also reminds us that God still uses flawed people for his purposes. This incident calls to mind two other examples from the Old Testament. Can you think of what they are? One is Rahab. Remember in Joshua 2, she hid the spies in Jericho. And whatever the ethics of her concealing them, what was definitely wrong was her life of harlotry. The other is Rachel in Genesis 31, who stole the household idol from her father Laban. But then when he came after it, she hid it and lied about it. She was more loyal to her husband Jacob than to her father. But what that reminds us is that, well, every person answers to the Lord for their sin, that God is not limited to using blameless people to accomplish his sovereign purpose. God's toolbox is remarkably diverse. In fact, our sovereign God can even take the schemes of wicked men, or even Satan himself, things that are meant for evil, and he can turn them for his glory and for our good. Praise God. Aren't we glad about that? See, for example, the life of Job, or of Joseph, or the crucifixion of Christ. Malicious intent, wicked plans, horrible schemes meant to overthrow God, and yet God uses them for something good. It reminds us that we need not fear if the Lord is on the throne. Well, before we move on, I want to take a little detour here. As we read this account in Samuel, what we see is really just the headlines. It tells us what happened, but it doesn't give a lot of character development. It doesn't tell us what's going on inside of the characters' hearts and minds. What are they thinking? But by God's wisdom, we do see that somewhere else. And so I want to take just a few minutes to look at Psalm 59. So please turn there with me. Psalm 59. We've been describing this night when David is in the house, when Saul's men are lying in wait to kill him in the morning. What was David thinking at that point? What was in his mind when he climbed out that window? What was he praying when he ran off into the darkness? Psalm 59 answers those questions for us. The heading for this verse, which is verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible, says this: "For the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." Now, without this becoming a sermon within a sermon, I want to make at least a few comments and then just read this psalm. Like many psalms, this one has two stanzas and a repeated refrain in verse 9 and then again in 17. And as I read this psalm, listen for these themes. Listen for David's innocence and for the sin of his enemies, his prayer for God to punish all sin, and his confidence in God as his refuge and his stronghold. Psalm 59. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Well, the psalm, seen now in its context, gives us insight into what it means to make the Lord our refuge and our stronghold. Two key thoughts here. First, when we trust God, we also obey God. We shouldn't ask God to protect us while we are dabbling in sin. Sometimes we want the Lord to help us, to care for us, to do things for us, but we have no intention of serving him and asking what he requires of us. It's inconsistent for us to expect a holy God to keep us safe just so that we can keep serving our flesh. That is not his intention. Remember, Saul had also wanted God's deliverance. He just wasn't willing to obey God to get it. David desired to be delivered by God, but he also desired to be right before God. His heart, as we see in the end here, is to praise God and to glorify him. In fact, I wonder if maybe one of the reasons why we are so uncomfortable praying imprecatory prayers like this, asking God to punish all sin, is because that would force us to examine our own hearts for our own sin more closely. A second thing that we see in this psalm is trusting God for future justice. David was not a man who was afraid of a fight. Running was not his normal pattern. He could have gotten his sword out. He could have made a stand. He probably could have defeated several of Saul's messengers before he went down. But he trusted that the Lord would bring them to justice at the right time. In fact, he even asks that the Lord not destroy them too quickly, so suddenly that people miss the warning. David did this consistently throughout his life. Remember that he waits for the Lord's justice instead of taking justice on Saul himself. When he has opportunities to kill Saul later, he passes them up, trusting that in the right time, the Lord would be the one to make all things right. We see that same attitude in the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2, entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. That makes it possible for us to endure suffering for righteousness' sake, is knowing that God is the righteous judge. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 19. We have seen that God has delivered David by honest Jonathan, by dishonest Michal, and now, number three, by his Holy Spirit, verses 18 through 24. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he said to Samuel, he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikku. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Well, for the third time we read that David fled and escaped, this time going to Samuel. And we might expect Samuel would be the one to deliver David this time, but again, there's a surprise. This time the Lord does not deliver David through a person, but through his Holy Spirit. There's an application there for us as well. This reminds us that God uses many different ways to deliver his people. He protects us through many different means. We can think of the myriad ways that he delivered his people in the Bible. Sometimes an earthquake, sometimes the parting of the sea, sometimes hornets, sometimes angels, or the sound of a marching army, or blindness, or hail. We can marvel at God's creativity, and we can praise him that he is a person to be loved, not just an ATM machine to be manipulated, not just a formula. All of us have a testimony of God's care and protection through some means that he uses. A person, medication, burglar bars, seatbelts, something God used to help us. But this reminds us that we must be careful not to put our reliance on the means that God has used, but on God himself, because he can change means at any time. A good test for this is if we find that we're suddenly anxious when the electric fence fails, or when our job is threatened, or when one of those things that God has used to provide for us in the past changes. Our security, our comfort should not rest on the means that God has used or the people that God has used, but in God and God alone. The Lord will take care of us, but he does it as he sees fit, and he knows what's best, and we can trust his wisdom and the means that he will use to do it. In this chapter, we saw twice God used people, but the third time, he largely bypasses Samuel and uses some completely different means. But what is actually going on in this part of the chapter? I think we often imagine this as something more bizarre than what is actually written here, and that's usually because of the modern hijacking of the word prophecy. Literally, this word, nabah, is just the verb form of the noun prophet. It means to behave like a prophet. We would recognize that in Scripture there are different kinds of prophets. There are true prophets and false prophets. False prophets, because they serve false gods, have to come up with something to evoke a sense of spirituality. We can think of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, working themselves up into a frenzy. Remember that? Even cutting themselves, drawing blood, trying to somehow attract Baal. A true prophet, though, was someone who spoke for the living God. Someone who actually had a message from God to deliver to the people. He was a spokesman. His job was to receive the message from God and to deliver it to the people. Samuel is the primary example of a prophet in this book, named after him. And think about what we've seen in Samuel's life. What does he as a prophet look like? What we don't see Samuel doing is wandering around in a trance, with his eyes rolling around in his head, making unintelligible noises, drooling on his beard, or hiding in shadows, doing jump scares at people. We never see Samuel doing anything erratic or bizarre like that. What we do see Samuel doing is speaking for God. From that first prophecy when he was a boy, coming to Eli and telling him what God had promised to do because of his unfaithfulness, he spoke for God. We see him warning the people of the danger of appointing a king. We see him confronting Saul for not destroying Amalek. We see him again and again giving the message from God. Samuel spoke God's word. Sometimes it was foretelling, telling the future what was going to happen. Other times it was just forthtelling, describing again, commanding again, listen to what God has already said. We also saw he offered sacrifices. He was a spiritual leader in Israel. He was part of the national events, like appointing a king twice, preparing an army for a big battle. But he led the people by an example of faithfulness and obedience to God himself. And looking at Samuel and his example of what his life looked like as a prophet, why would we imagine that a group of prophets who have been trained by Samuel and are operating under his oversight would be doing something significantly different from that? This is what Samuel had done for his whole life. We would expect that these prophets would be telling forth the word of God, just as Samuel had done, and living a godly life. I think the best way to understand what's going on here is that these prophets are proclaiming God's word. It may have been musical, as we'll see in a little bit. There are some examples in the context of prophets doing this to the sound of musical instruments. prophesying, declaring God's word, telling it forth. Perhaps it's not all that unlike a choir singing, but not just their own words. They're singing the word of God, pure scripture. Well, as Saul's men come close to this assembly of prophets, the Spirit comes upon them. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not indwell people like it does Christians today since Acts, but it would empower people. The Spirit would come on people and empower them temporarily for a specific mission, a specific task. And here, these prophets have been given the task of prophesying, of telling forth God's word. And the servants of Saul also have that put on them as well. As they come ready to capture David, they find themselves powerfully compelled to join the choir instead. Instead of making arrests in the name of Saul, they are speaking declarations and praises in the name of God. They are compelled to worship and praise God because the Spirit has rested upon them. And this happens a second time and a third time. And at this point, you can imagine Saul thinking, if you want something done, you have to do it yourself, going himself to try to find them, no longer relying on his servants. And interestingly, he gets lost along the way. He had already been told in verse 19 explicitly that David is at Na'ioth. But in verse 21, he ends up in the wrong place. He goes to the well at Siku in verse 22. And he asked, where are they? And they said, they're at Na'ioth, the Ramah. And so he somehow manages to get there. And already we start to see something's happening here. Perhaps at this point already, the Lord is starting to influence his thinking by his Spirit. And soon, even before he gets there, he begins prophesying. And then we read about Saul stripping off his clothes, and we might see that as a pattern of erratic behavior, but the word naked there can actually just mean that he's stripped down to his inner tunic. What this does mean, though, is that Saul has removed his armor, and he's taken off his crown, and he's taken off his kingly clothes and his robe, all the things that would identify him as the king. Everything that normally makes him the impressive kingly figure is set aside and put on the ground. And instead, here he is before the Lord, just like any other man. Nothing to distinguish him anymore. He looks just like everyone else, just another person before the Lord. God has brought him to a position of deference, even if he did not maintain that himself. But to see the full significance of this episode, we need to look back to see a point at the beginning of Saul's kingship. Let's look quickly back at chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10 gives us a little bit of insight that makes much more sense of the closing remarks of chapter 19. Verses 1 through 13. Saul has just been led to Samuel, and Samuel anoints him. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all these signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? "Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now, who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Well, we see this incident is part of God's preparation for Saul's kingship. And the Spirit at this point also came upon Saul. And when it did, Saul seemed to be the kind of man who would be used mightily for God. When the Spirit was upon him, Saul seemed to be a spiritual leader. Notice in verse 7 that though it was God-empowered, it was also volitional. Samuel told Saul, "When these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." So Saul was going along with this. God was helping him, but he was also involved. And then this became a proverb. The idea with this proverb is Saul, also among the prophets, is what kind of king will Saul be? Will he also be a prophet? Will he be a king who's also a prophet? Will he fight our battles and teach us God's ways? Will Saul be Samuel's successor? Will he be the one who's able to teach us God's word and to be our spiritual leader? At that point, in Saul's kingship, this was an upbeat proverb. This was an optimistic proverb. This was hopeful that Saul was going to be the kind of man who would lead them in godliness as Samuel had done. Will he be our chosen one? But by the time we get to chapter 19, we know the answer to those questions. Saul will not teach the people the words of God. In fact, he will not follow them himself. Saul will not be Samuel's successor. In fact, Samuel will be the one to tell him he is removed from the kingship. He will be a king and a king alone, and only that until it is removed from him. The people would need to wait much longer to find a prophet and priest and king all in one. Therefore, they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" At this point, we see a picture of Saul. Yes, he's still king, but even his crown and his throne have been set aside. Because he has rejected God, he is on the descent, though some of that is still to come. Saul is continuing to stumble towards his doom at the hands of the Philistine when he will be stripped of his garments for the last time after his death. On the other hand, we see David, a fugitive. He goes from a field to a palace, to his home, to Ramah, and every time he has to flee and escape, and flee and escape, and flee and escape. In the chapters ahead, we will see him continue running. From a human perspective, David is looking for a safe place. But we also know that in another sense, he's already found his refuge, his stronghold. And it's not in a place, but it is in the living God. Because of that, David is on the ascent. Because he is on the Lord's side, and the Lord is with him, David will be exalted. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This chapter illustrates that for us. Saul is proud, and yet opposed by God. He's frustrated that he can't get David. He can't get a spear in him. He can't get anybody to catch him. Nobody can be trusted with him. And Saul illustrates for us the futility of fighting against God. No matter who your enemies are, you do not want God to be one of them. But Saul had turned his back on the Lord, and we see where that led him. He illustrates for us the futility of ignoring the Lord. And friend, if you have not humbled yourself before the gospel of Jesus Christ, I plead with you to turn away from your sin, to not allow yourself to continue as an enemy of God, but to turn to him and find his grace. But on the other hand, we see David as an example of one who did just that, who humbled himself and who trusted in God to save him. And he experienced God's grace. And all the more, as New Testament saints, we can be certain that Christ has saved us from our sin. We can put our trust in him for deliverance from the greatest enemy, from sin and death, from the wrath of a holy God, and from anything else lesser. Christian, do not fear being on the wrong side of history. The important thing is, are you on the Lord's side? Strive to be with him, aligned with him, because the future belongs to him. And what will your refuge be in the day of distress? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your certain care for your people. We thank you that what you say you always do, that you keep your promises forever. Lord, we thank you that we can depend on you and rely on you. We thank you for the example in this chapter of how we see that unfold in the lives of these men. Lord, thank you for the example of David and for his willingness to trust you, to put his hope in you, to wait for you, to rely on you to be the one to right the wrongs that have been done to him. Lord, thank you as well for the warning of Saul's life, this tragic figure of one who had so much and yet whose heart was cold. Lord, we pray that you help us to seek you and you alone as our refuge, as our fortress. Lord, as the world around us grows darker, as we find ourselves with increasing opposition, Lord, may we look to you as our stronghold, knowing that we will not be shaken. We commit the rest of this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.